Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And tonight, we begin to look at what's known as the epilogue. The epilogue, the conclusion of this most important book. Now, as we come to the text here, you have to remember the context of the entire book that we have so carefully studied these past 90-some sermons. God has given the Apostle John, and by extension the world, the major details of the end of history all the way into the eternal state. MacArthur writes, "By this point in the apocalypse, all the glorious and gracious purposes that God ordained before the foundation of the world will have been attained. The devastating judgments of the tribulation will have been carried out, and their memory will remain only in the torment of the damned. The Lord Jesus Christ will have returned in blazing glory, executed his enemies, and reigned on earth for 1,000 years. All rebels, both angels and humans, will have been sentenced to their final eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The present universe will have been uncreated, and the eternal new heaven and new earth created, in which the King of Kings will be reigning with his Father. The holy angels and the redeemed of all the ages will be dwelling in eternal bliss with him in the new creation, particularly in heaven's capital city, the New Jerusalem. From his throne in the center of that majestic city, the brilliant, blazing glory of God will radiate throughout the recreated universe. Absolute and unchanging holiness will characterize all who dwell in the universal and eternal kingdom of God. They will constantly praise and worship and serve him throughout eternity in an environment of perfect peace, joy, and fulfillment." Well, for these many months, we have covered the amazing details of the end ordained from before the foundation of the world, and we've marveled at what we have learned. Now, as you well know, in the record of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, we have the bookend to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we have the beginning of the Bible's story. In Revelation, we have the end of the Bible's story. The first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation reveal divinely intended connections between the first things known as protology and the last things known as eschatology. In comparing the two, we see the perfection of God's plan to restore the fallen creation, now stained by sin, to the perfection belonging alone to God. Let me give you some comparisons between the beginning and the end. Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis, we are told, "And the gathering together of the waters was called the seas." In Revelation, we are told, "And there was no more sea." In Genesis, it's described the first Adam with his wife Eve in the Garden of Eden, reigning over the earth. In Revelation, is described the last Adam with his wife, the church, in the city of God, reigning over all the universe. In Genesis, God created the sun and the moon, the day and the night. In Revelation, we are told, "There shall be no night there, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." In Genesis, the tree of life is denied to sinful man. In Revelation, the tree of life yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Genesis, man hears God say, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." In Revelation, man will hear God say, "And there shall be no more curse." In Genesis, Satan appears to torment man for a while. in Revelation, Satan disappears himself to be tormented forever in the lake of fire. In Genesis, the old earth was punished through the flood. In Revelation, the new earth shall be purified through a fire. In Genesis, man's early home was beside a river. In Revelation, man's eternal home will be beside a river. He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In Genesis, the patriarch Abraham weeps for Sarah. In Revelation, the children of God will have God Himself wipe away all tears from their eyes. In Genesis, God destroys an earthly city, wicked Sodom, from the sands. In Revelation, God presents a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, from the skies. Genesis ends with a believer in Egypt lying in a coffin. Revelation ends with all believers in eternity reigning with the Father and the Son for all of eternity. Now let me give you, those are some comparisons. Let me give you some of the connections between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 10 and 11 and then Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Between the original creation and the new creation, we see God as creator, maker. In Genesis, God created. Talks about the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. In Revelation, God the creator makes all things new. Concerning the heavens and the earth in Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. These are the bookends, the beginning and the ending. In terms of light in Genesis, then God said, let there be light, and there was light in Revelation. They will not have need of the light of a lamp. The Lord God will illumine them. In terms of the holy space, in Genesis, the holy space on the earth is the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, the holy space on the new earth is the New Jerusalem. In terms of the presence of God with man in Genesis, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden we read about, and then in Revelation, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men and He will dwell among them. In terms of death, in Genesis, in that day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In Revelation, there will no longer be any death. The curse in Genesis, cursed is the ground because of you. In Revelation, there will no longer be any curse. In Genesis, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. In Revelation, He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The tree of life in Genesis. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And in Revelation, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Man's rule and his reign in Genesis, man was to subdue the earth and rule over it. In Revelation, we will reign forever and ever with nothing cursed. Satan. In Genesis, Satan was free within the will of God. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. In Revelation, Satan will be sentenced. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. How about the nations of the earth? In Genesis, we see competing nations on the earth, the table of nations, Genesis 10 and 11. In Revelation, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. All equal, but seeming to have some type of difference. Finally, the nations of the earth in harmony. In Genesis, nations are in conflict from chapter 10 on throughout the entire Bible until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation, they're at peace. The leaves of the tree, he says, were for the healing of the nations. And again, MacArthur writes, all of the glorious and gracious purposes of God ordained from before the foundation of the world, they've now been attained. The rebellion of angels and mankind, it's all over. The rebels are all in the everlasting punishment of the lake of fire. The King of Kings is now sitting on the eternal throne as the sovereign with his Father over the new heaven and the new earth. Absolute and unchanging holiness characterizes all within a universal and eternal kingdom of God. The redeemed, the chosen, the glorified saints, bought by the Lamb, the slain Lamb of God, are now in their resurrected bodies, dwelling in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, and particularly living in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Holy life and praise fill the universe having been recreated as the abode of God, and His glory fills it with blazing light, starting from inside the diamond holy city and splattering its beauty throughout the whole new heaven and new earth. Light, beauty, holiness, joy, the presence of God and the Lamb, worship and praise, service, likeness to Christ are all the realities of this eternal state. That's what we have seen as we've made our way through chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Then here in our text, John begins the epilogue, the conclusion, with the only fitting conclusion there is. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John lists for us the only fitting response to what we have learned that there is. What has been recorded for our understanding is true. Therefore, what we are to do in light of this divine revelation is extremely important for us to understand. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation itself, we see that the book is bookended with a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then our epilogue in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. So, go back to Revelation 1 for a moment. Verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it, the things which must take place, he sent and communicated that by his angel to his bond servant John. So here, John gives us the theme of Revelation, which is the end of history with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The epilogue provides a fitting conclusion to the apocalypse by pointing out what is to be a believer's response to the second coming in our passage for this evening. So turn back to chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." This is exactly what we saw in the prologue just a moment ago. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not
Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And then, in God's amazing grace, we see the Lord invite the unredeemed to give up control of their lives, to be enabled by the Holy Spirit, to be saved from the penalty of their sins, and be reconciled with God forever. And that takes place in verses 13 through 21. The first section of the prologue, verses 6 through 12, which I just read, are directed to Christians. The final section, verses 13 through 21, are aimed at the unredeemed. Now, what I want you to see here as we come to the text is the urgency of our response that is conveyed in these concluding verses. If you read Scripture, all of Scripture, particularly the Psalms, you come to prophecy like this, Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah, you read Scripture with your emotions shut off and you miss half the message. We don't want to be an overly emotional people. Those people end up looking foolish because they more often than not are foolish. We want to have our brains plugged in. We want to have our brains in order. Nevertheless, you cannot read this passage without sensing the urgency of what John is saying. The phrase that speaks most clearly of this urgency is the urgency of our response to the revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly." That certainly conveys urgency. But then the fact that it's repeated again in verse 7 and then again in verse 12 and then again in verse 20, that emphasizes urgency. Jesus could come back to get the redeemed in the rapture at any moment. Here's what you need to be ready. We don't know when He'll return to take us home in the rapture, so we need to be ready. Here's what you need to do or be doing to be ready. Interesting to note, sometimes in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11, for example, like in our passage, the urgency is connected with blessing. If you view this with urgency, well, you'll be blessed. You'll be a blessed man. Before Revelation, chapters 2, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 5 and 2, verse 16, the phrase is connected with Jesus' coming in judgment. The point is, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we need to focus on being ready to be taken home either in death or in the rapture. If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that Jesus is coming back, it says, like a thief, at the moment that you least expect it. And so you need to be ready by confessing and repenting of your sin and giving your life to Jesus to avoid the coming judgment of the unredeemed. Now, one of the problems with understanding the urgency of the text here is that so much time has passed and Christ has still not returned. We forget that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, which means that Jesus has been gone in His ascension for about 2 days. understand, the text very clearly tells us that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. That's what it's, that's the term, the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. He could return at any moment. Now, the early church understood this. They understood this. They believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. And he hasn't yet. And so we should understand that as well. And of course, the main idea is that we should always be ready to meet the Lord in the air. We're to live out our lives like he's coming back in the next hour or two, perhaps the next couple of minutes. Sadly, we forget that. We forget that. The word Maranatha, you might be familiar with that. The word Maranatha from 1 Corinthians 16:22, it's an Aramaic word. Can't really be translated, so they just transliterated it, Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word expressing the true follower of Christ's longing and expectation of his return that was repeated so often that it became part of their common language. Maranatha. I expect his return. I'm anticipating his return. I can't wait for his return. That is a foreign thought to most American Christians. You live in a country where you face some real persecution. You may think a little bit differently about the soon return of Jesus Christ, but we got it good here in this country so far. Now, this is a common theme we see throughout the New Testament. You don't get to Revelation and they just pop up this new theme. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament. And I need to highlight this because this only adds emphasis to the fact of what is called the imminency of Christ's return. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Paul commended the Corinthians because they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he again exhorted them, saying, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, you better be ready for this. To the Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you catching the language? The adjectives, we eagerly wait for a Savior? In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he commended the Thessalonians because they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is how the early church lived. Later in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul expressed his own hope that he might be alive at the Lord's return. He writes, for this we say to you by way of the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are fallen asleep. On the other hand, you might remember that he rebuked those believers in Thessalonica who were, catch this, they were so preoccupied with the second coming that they were not working. I always laugh at the way MacArthur describes it. He says, these are the guys who get dressed in their pajamas and go up and sit on their roof waiting for Jesus to come and get them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. This was an order, an apostolic order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He's saying, hey, get down off your roof, change out of your pajamas, and do some work. You just need to be ready for Christ's return. They drew an improper conclusion about the return of the Lord, didn't they? But the point is, they believed very strongly in Christ's imminent return. Paul tells Titus 2:13, that Christians are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. James encouraged his readers in James 5, verse 7, to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In his first epistle, the apostle John exhorted his readers, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." 1 John 2:28 and 3, verse 2. All of which to say, the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and therefore the urgency of all true followers of Jesus Christ to be ready. Now, one of the reasons, and we'll see this again in a moment, but one of the reasons I am hammering this so hard is that it is common for the contemporary church to take the book of Revelation and put it in its own book apart from the Bible. They treat it totally different, like an ugly stepchild or something, if you happen to be a stepchild. That would not be a good phrase for you. Now, what's he talking about? By being ready, he means living every moment, every moment that should Jesus come today, we'll be living our lives for his honor and his glory. We need to translate that from our culture into our living. You know, people everywhere have phones with cameras, and so you do something goofy, there's a good possibility someone has that on video. Everyone's watching everyone. We want to live in such a way that no one can lay anything at our feet. And so knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back to take us, we want to be ready. We want to be ready. Now, there's an important etymological, that's the the study of words, how words are developed, where they come from. There's an important etymological point that you need to understand here. When John uses the word quickly, it's the Greek word toxis or taxis, from which we get the word tachometer. Tachometer, which measures speed. You could translate this as, I am coming speedily. I am coming hastily. I am coming quickly. I am coming shortly. I am coming soon. The word taxis here, or toxis here, does not refer to the speed at which Christ will travel from heaven to earth when he returns. That's not the point. The point is soon. Soon, or before long. The best picture of the word comes from James chapter 5, verse 9, which says that the judge is standing right at the door. He's standing right at the door. Picture that. At any moment, he pulls that doorknob and he comes through. That's what he means here by this. Now, with all that by way of introduction, what are the right responses to the fact that Jesus could return at any moment? Well, there are four that John gives us here. Number one, guard and obey the book. Number two, worship God. Number three, teach the book faithfully. And number four, minister your spiritual giftedness. Now, we're not there yet. We've got to look at this epilogue, and we find that in verse 6. We've got to begin to look at this epilogue, which is then introducing the conclusion to this magnificent book. In this epilogue, we're going to see a series of exchanges between one of the angels of the seven last plagues and the Apostle John, and we're going to see a conversation between Jesus and John. And the repeated emphasis in these exchanges is a confirmation of the genuineness of this prophecy. We see that in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 16 and 18 and 19. We're going to see a focus on the imminence of Jesus' return, verses 6 and 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. We're going to see a warning to the unredeemed, that's in verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. And we're going to see an invitation to enter the city, the New Jerusalem, through God-enabled faith in Jesus Christ. And that's in verses 17 through 19. So, let's look first at the epilogue. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now let's take this apart. Verse 6. And he said to me. What's the question? Who's the he? Who's the one who's speaking? Well, look back at chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we come to chapter 22, verse 6, and he doesn't indicate that this is another angel. It's not Jesus. The he is the angel. This is the same angel who had been John's personal tour guide of the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. He'd been the tour guide of the new heaven and the new earth and the capital city, the New Jerusalem. And so here he continues to speak. And he said to me, me is John, the Apostle John, these words are faithful and true. Well, what's the question? What words? Well, the words of the entire book. And it goes beyond that, but we're not there yet. This takes us right back to the beginning of this revelation. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Go back to Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave him. God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not only what he heard, everything that he saw. This is full circle. This is how it began. This is how it is ending. The book begins by John telling us that this revelation recorded in this book comes directly from God. Look at the process here. Look at the events, the flow of events here. This revelation recorded in this book comes directly from God to Jesus for all true followers of Jesus to tell the world how the universe God created will end. The revelation would be given by an angel from God to Jesus to an angel to the Apostle John, who would honestly and correctly record it for all time. In other words, what follows in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John about the end times comes directly from God. Now, after 21 chapters, really 22 and 5 verses, 22 chapters and 5 verses, of mind-boggling details, it's as if John must again reaffirm that everything he has recorded is actually faithful and true. I mean, you could almost insert every time we have a new vision, you could almost put in parenthesis, and can you believe this? Because it's staggering detail after detail after detail. And so now he comes to the conclusion and he feels under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is led to write down everything I've put in this book comes from God and it is faithful and true. What's he saying? He's saying, I didn't make this up. I wasn't dreaming. These are not a series of allegories to be speculated about. Everything written down here is faithful to its description. It's accurate and it's true. All these events recorded here will take place exactly as John had seen and heard them. And the idea, watch this, the idea that the one whose very name is what? Faithful and true. That's Revelation 21 verse 5. Has spoken these faithful and true statements. And so this is, verse 6, this is a divine affirmation that everything in the revelation is as inspired and inerrant and infallible and sufficient for life and godliness as the entire rest of the Word of God. Which is why we do not change our literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic when we come to the book of Revelation. In other words, to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture, we cannot interpret this prophecy any differently than we would any other type of biblical literature. To say it another way, the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John are as faithful and true as the one who revealed them to the angel, who revealed them to the Apostle John, who reveals them now to us through his writing. And this is so important that Jesus Christ issues a very serious and sobering warning in verses 18 and 19. Look at that. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's pretty serious. You don't want to mess around with this book. So back to verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. What's that? Well, the very God who moved the prophets through the Holy Spirit, who was not indwelling them at that point of time, or perhaps indwelt them temporarily for the purpose of putting down that revelation, the very God who moved the prophets to write down the words of God compiled in the Old Testament, the prophets, is the very same God behind the words of this revelation. He is the very same God who sent the divine message about what was and what would take place through his holy angels to John. To say it another way, this is the attestation from God himself that the book of Revelation is Holy Scripture, no different, as I said, than any other part of the Word of God. And the point is, just as the many prophecies recorded by those earlier biblical prophets were literally fulfilled, So those recorded in Revelation must also be literally fulfilled. That unmistakable pattern of the rest of Scripture must be the very same pattern for the book of Revelation. God here is tying that inspiration of this book with the entire rest of the book, the Bible, the Word of God. Now, this is interesting. This is called a bit of a rabbit trail, but you'll find this interesting. There is a field of study which has to do with statistical analysis of prophetic possibility. There are people, mathematicians, who figure out the odds of what we read in Scripture happening. This comes from a Canadian astrophysicist, a Christian apologist. His name is Hugh Ross. And while we would not agree, we wouldn't buy everything that Dr. Ross believes, he is right on when he's talking about fulfilled prophecy as the evidence for the veracity of the Word of God. He writes this: "Unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes many centuries before they occur." Prophecy. Approximately, listen to this, 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Word of God, 2,000 of which already have been fulfilled to the letter without one error. You say, well, what about the other 500? Well, they're from the book of Revelation and Daniel that talk about what happens when the church is removed from this place and all the details of the tribulation, all the details of the millennial kingdom, and all the details of the new heaven and the new earth. So we've got 2,000 perfectly fulfilled prophecies with 500 to go. Since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, figured very conservatively, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is just less than the number sextillion. You ever hear that number? Sextillion. Or 1 to the 2,000th power, which is 1 with 20 zeros written after it. Let me give you the odds of just 13 specific prophecies just of Jesus. Just take Jesus. Well, 13. We got 2,000 we could cover. We'll just take 13. That Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham, 1 in 1,000. That he'd be a son of David, 1 in 1 billion. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, 1 in 100,000. That he'd be preceded by a messenger like Elijah, 1 in 100 million. That he'd be a prophet like Moses, 1 in 100 million. That his ministry would begin in Galilee, 1 in 100,000. That he will perform miracles, 1 in 100 million. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, 1 in 100,000. 1 in 100. That he'd have great zeal exhibited for the temple, 1 in 1,000. That he would suddenly appear in the temple, 1 in 100, that he would be betrayed by a friend, 1 in 1,000, that the price of betrayal would be exactly 30 pieces of silver, 1 in 100,000, and that he would die a violent death, 1 in 10,000. The cumulative odds for these 13 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 64th power, And for your information, that is slightly more than the number vigintillion. Catch this. This is the punchline right here. The random chance of one in 1,050 or less is considered to be scientifically impossible. These results indicate that it would have been scientifically impossible for Jesus of Nazareth to fulfill these 13 prophecies by random chance. There are over 300 references to the Messiah in the Old Testament that were filled by Jesus of Nazareth to the letter. 48 of the key prophecies were selected, and the probability of one person fulfilling all 48 was calculated to be one chance out of 13 trillion. It doesn't matter, who does the math. The math on probabilities of fulfilled prophecy and the Word of God, they all conclude that it is mathematically, scientifically impossible that one person could possibly fulfill all of these prophecies by chance. And did I say that there were some 3,000 prophecies written down centuries before being fulfilled, making the only plausible conclusion that to fulfill such prophecies, that person must be guiding prophecy by his own sovereign will? The God, as revealed in the Bible, is the only logical choice. And so God's prophetic record is perfect. Exactly what you would expect. And if he's perfect in fulfilling his prophecies, you can know that he is going to perfectly fulfill every prophecy in the book of Revelation. He could not get to the end of history and start messing up. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, and we'll close with this. Verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. That's redundant. Why does he say that? Well, he's making a point. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Can you think of all the worry and anxiety that we struggle with because we simply forget that we actually serve a God who's in control of everything? Everything. We get all worked up over the politics, and hey, it's all on track. Do we like it? No. But that's all right. It's not our home. It's not our home. So, back to Revelation 22. This is a very important verse. We can't be skating past verse 6. This is a very, very important verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same one who wrote the Old Testament, he sent his angel to show his bondservants, that's us, the things which must soon take place. 22 chapters of prophecy that must be fulfilled to the very letter, or God will cease to be God. Now the question is what is our response to this inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient revelation? Four responses. Guard and obey the book. Worship God. Teach the book faithfully. Minister your spiritual giftedness. And that will be our topic for next Lord's Day in the text. I told the new members tonight that we'd end early, and they laughed at me. If you'll look at your watch, you'll notice that we ended early. Father, thank you for what we've looked at tonight. How gracious of you to so precisely, divinely put down for us the instruction of how to live life, what will happen in life, how we can handle life so perfectly that even the mathematicians and the scientists are forced to marvel at how precise it is. May we, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, may we be reminded often to cherish this book, and as we learned this morning, to cherish this place where we gather together to worship you as a corporate body. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.